Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review. We're making our way through the books of the Bible, and in the last show we just started on the books of wisdom, and we went through the book of Job. The next book after Job in the Bible, if you check your Bible, is the book of Psalms. The Psalms, you have 150 Psalms, which are prayers, they're hymns. They were composed by David, probably about one-third of them, 50 of them in the Bible. They're usually attributed to David. Interesting thing to note about the Psalms, too, is that the Psalms are the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So there are more quotes from the Psalms in the New Testament than from any other book in the Old Testament. Our Lord quotes them often. They sang the Psalms at the Last Supper. The opening psalm of your Bible, if you'd open it up, kind of gives a clue to the content of the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Then the psalmist contrasts the good man, the just man, with the wicked man. This happens often in the wisdom literature, and Psalms is listed in the Bible as part of the wisdom literature. Look what he says about the wicked. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this is kind of a wisdom psalm, the way of the just and the way of the wicked. The way of the just will stand, the way of the wicked will perish. The psalms are poetry. They were written to be sung in the temple, probably over a period of about 700 or 800 years, beginning with David around the year 1000. As far as we know, they were finished by about the year 250 for the temple that existed at that time. They come in various forms. You have wisdom psalms like Psalm 1. Then there are messianic psalms that have to do with the Messiah, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Some of the psalms are historical. They go over the history of Israel, talking about all the wonderful things that God did in liberating the people from Egypt under Moses and crossing across the Red Sea, dry shod on dry land, and the wonderful things he did in the desert and the manna and so forth. That's one type of psalm. Then you have a number of them that are laments of sorrow for sin, especially the penitential psalm like Psalm 51. So one of the good things about, you know, one of the things that I like about the new liturgy in the last 25 years or so is the fact that we now have a responsorial psalm that we use in the liturgy. And I think as a result of that, that our Catholic people have become much more familiar with the psalms than they were before. It's been pointed out that practically every emotion of the human heart, of love, hatred, envy, fear, jealousy, all of those emotions are touched upon in the Psalms. Each one is an individual unit. Some are short, some are long. My favorite is the longest psalm. It has 176 verses. That's Psalm 119, which is a wisdom psalm. And in every verse in that psalm, the law of the Lord is mentioned in one way or another. And what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord has made his will known to us through the Torah. So that's kind of a brief review of the Psalms. The Psalms, ever since the assumption of our Lord into heaven, even at the Last Supper, the Psalms have been kind of like the prayer book of the church. So, you know, the priests read the breviary every day, or what we now call the Liturgy of the Hours, which is mostly Psalms. Over a four-week period, priests go through all the Psalms, the 150 Psalms. So this is it's the prayer book of the church. Let's move on now to the next wisdom book, which is the book of Proverbs. There we read in the first chapter, verse 7, a line that comes up over and over again in the wisdom books. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there's the contrast often here between the wise person and the fool. The book of Proverbs lists hundreds and hundreds of short sayings, which we call Proverbs, and they are attributed to Solomon. A couple of long sections of them, of these Proverbs. And the first part, like the first chapter, first eight chapters, so it deals with wisdom. It's kind of like a praise of wisdom, which is defined by the Bible as the fear of the Lord. By fear there, they don't mean servile fear, fear and trembling. They mean reverence and awe. It's the type of fear that that a son or daughter should have for his father and mother. It's filial fear. That is the kind of fear that they have. That kind of fear is that's the beginning of wisdom. And the wisdom comes out again and again in these books. The fullness of wisdom is knowing God's law and following it. Now, in the book of Proverbs, they deal with relationships with others. Certain things like keeping the tongue under control. Often misuse of the tongue gets us into lots of trouble. The author says, we should not easily trust others, and to be careful about whom you select as your friend. Avoid people of loose morals. Avoid excessive drinking of wine and the company of fools. Practice all the virtues, especially humility, prudence, justice, temperance, and obedience. And there's a stress on family values, relationship between parents and children, and the children with one another, and basically dealing with others. In the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, you have the portrait of the ideal woman, the ideal wife, chapter 31. And this chapter shows up in a number of the masses that we have with regard to holy women. Women saints, often the church in the liturgy uses this text of the ideal wife from Proverbs 31. You've all heard it many times in the Mass. Also in chapter 8, 35 to 36, we read, speaking about wisdom, he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who misses me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. So this book is traced, at least parts of it, back to Solomon, noted for his wisdom. There are others that added collections of wise sayings afterwards. So if you know, like if you open up your Bible, and you can open almost anywhere and read a couple of verses, they often the two verses either say the same thing or they contrast. For example, chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Short little sayings like that. Or, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly reckoning. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. These are wise sayings that the sages of Israel put together. We know that many of them were borrowed from surrounding peoples, from the Edomites, from the Egyptians. They gathered this wisdom from others and put it together. So that's the book of Proverbs. The next wisdom book is called Ecclesiastes, which means it's the preacher. Sometimes you'll see it, Koheleth. They use the Hebrew word for this, Koheleth, Ecclesiastes. And I remember when I was teaching this stuff in the introduction to the Old Testament, when I was teaching it in college, this book of Ecclesiastes, I found, was one that appealed to college students because it's kind of practical. It's short. It's very much to the point. The opening verses say, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun. There's a certain amount of pessimism in this book of Ecclesiastes. The author sees that from the point of view that whether you're good or whether you're bad, everybody ends up dying and going to Sheol, and nobody knows what happens to you after that in his thinking. This is an early book of the Old Testament. So he goes through the various good things of life. He's always respectful of God, but there's a certain kind of a hedonism in here of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. You should enjoy the good things of life, whether it's food or drink or companionship or your wife and your children. All of these things should be enjoyed, but never forget that everything in this life is temporal. Everybody ends up in the same place. So he says the wise and the fool, the animals all end up in death. So it's very realistic in the sense of the fragility of human existence. This is the preacher. So he talks about vanity means that things are empty. Empty. And so the author stresses the emptiness of human life because death may come at any time and deprive a man of everything he has. So he urges people to work, to play, to enjoy life, but to realize that it's all going to come to an end at some time. He doesn't reach the stage in Ecclesiastes of a clear belief in an afterlife. That comes a little later in the Bible. But in Ecclesiastes, he's not too sure what's going to happen in the next life. So he says you should enjoy all the good things that God gives you in this life. But he said, be sure to always be observant of God's law. He's not talking about violating God's law. He is the wise preacher, as talks about a making of books and so forth. So that's the Ecclesiastes, the preacher. The next little book is called The Song of Songs, or sometimes it's called The Song of Solomon. In the older Bibles, it's called The Canticle of Canticles. Now, in the Hebrew language, when they use two words together like that, they mean the best. If it's Song of Songs or Canticle of Canticles, it means the best. It's like in the book of Revelation, our Lord is referred to as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It means he's the number one Lord, he's the number one King. The Canticle of Canticles, or the Song of Songs, is the number one song. Now, this is a song it's a celebration of the love and mutual love that leads to marriage. It's an interesting one. Might ask, why is this book even in the Bible? Human sexual love here is prized in the song as a great good and is implicitly looked upon as a gift of God, who, by the way, is never mentioned explicitly in the song. This is one book in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned in this book. It's a story about love, spousal love, sexual love between a man and a woman. It's kind of like in a dialogue form. If you look in your Bible, you'll see a dialogue form. It's listed in some as the bride and the groom, and then the residents of Jerusalem in a dialogue back and forth. The bride and the groom seeking each other, finding each other, then being separated, and then longing for each other, and finally being united. For centuries, sections of the Song of Songs has been read at Jewish weddings. They prize this. The fathers of the church were very fond of the Song of Songs and wrote many commentaries on this. I said, I'm editor of a theological magazine for priests. I get all these books. One of the nice things of being an editor is you get free books, and you know how much books cost. And every now and then I get a commentary to this day, in the last few years, on the Song of Songs. There's something about this book of the Bible that attracts people to want to make a commentary on it. Like great fathers of the church commented on the Song of Songs. It has kind of like an allegorical meaning, and that's when you get into theology. The spousal love here of marriage, the love between the bridegroom and the bride, has been interpreted variously in the history of the church, as we saw in the we will see in the prophecy of Hosea that you have the image of marriage between the Lord God and His people. So this love song has been interpreted that way, that it's like an allegory, it's a typology of some kind, where the bridegroom is the Lord God and the bride is Israel. There's that kind of relationship. Others have interpreted it as the relationship between God and the individual soul. The bridegroom is God and the bride is the individual soul. And there are others who interpret it as the bridegroom is Christ and the bridegroom is Christ and the bride is the church. As we have, for example, that imagery in the letter of St. Paul, which is often read at marriages from Ephesians, 5th chapter of Ephesians, verses 21 to 31, talks about that the marriage is a great sacrament and it's reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. So there's this correspondence then between Christ and the church is seen in this beautiful Song of Songs. It opens up by saying in chapter 1, verse 2, may he smother me with kisses. And later on, how beautiful you are, my dearest. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. And then there's a lot of beautiful poetic imagery there of the bridegroom describing the bride, her hair and her lips and her eyes and so forth, much like erotic poetry of some kind. But it's there in the Bible because it's a kind of like an allegory of the relationship between God and His people. The next book of wisdom is actually called the Book of Wisdom. And we know this book was written around 50 years before the birth of Christ, about 50 before Christ. It is a summary of the wisdom of the past. This book stresses the fact that true wisdom means following the covenant of the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, but they are at peace. One of the important things in the Book of Wisdom is an essay on immortality. Here you have the first real clear statement of the belief of the immortality of the human soul surviving individually and personally after this life. That's in the first part of this book, this essay on immortality, which is very important in the development of Christian thinking after the coming of Christ. So there's a stress on immortality. There's a stress in the Book of Wisdom. Excuse me. There's a stress in the Book of Wisdom on the fact that the just man abides in the wise person. The wise person follows the law of the Lord. And the last 10 chapters of this give an account of the history of Israel. A number of the books like to do that. Go back over all the wondrous things that God has done from Israel, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, then coming down to the judges and King David and Solomon and the kings, and then the exile, and then finally the restoration after the exile. He goes back through all of this, and in the middle of it, there is an essay on idolatry. This is a preoccupation in the Old Testament. You can see that of the Ten Commandments, the most important thinking in the Old Testament is the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no gods besides me. And there was constant temptation on the part of the Israelites to fall into idolatry. This is true in all ages. In our age, you know, people, they don't set up idols. You know, people worship money, they worship power, they worship sex. Some of them worship drink or whatever it is that they set up. Anything you set up as an absolute, people worship. And that's what the Bible warns us against, is putting anything in the place of the Lord God. The Lord God alone is to be worshipped, and nothing else is to be put beside him. The last of the books of wisdom is called the Book of Sirach, and it used to be called the Book of Ecclesiasticus. If you have an older Bible, you'll find the word Ecclesiasticus. It's the church book, and I think one of the reasons why it's called the church's book is that in the early church, many readings from this wisdom book were used at the Mass, at the liturgy. This is much like the book of Proverbs, but with this distinction, that it takes the various virtues and vices and has much more, a lot more like an essay, where you might have only 2 lines or 4 lines in Proverbs. In this book, the author, Sirach, goes into kind of like an essay on various things. For example, it's moralism. It's kind of practical morals, wisdom, in conformity with the law of Moses. But some of the areas that he covers are the following. He has these short essays on how to train children, how to choose friends, how to guard one's speech and tongue. There are warnings against excess in anything, whether it's sloth, foolishness, drunkenness, associating with evil companions, and avoiding the company of loose-living people, men and women. It's a very practical kind of approach to moral theology in the Old Testament, with a long essay and psalm on wisdom in the middle of the book, chapter 24. At the ending of the book, Ben Sirach gives an account of the great heroes of Israel. This is from, I think it's chapters 44 to 50. He goes through all the great people again and mentions how they were faithful to the law of the Lord, and they were just people, and therefore they were wise. And like the book of Proverbs and also the book of Wisdom, the book of Sirach tends to personify wisdom, as if wisdom is a person, a woman that existed from all eternity. It's personified. Because Sophia is a feminine word in Greek, Sophia. So you have these essays on wisdom. And it's from this, then, that St. Paul makes use of the notion of wisdom, that Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the image of God, the wisdom of God. This was prepared for by these books of the Old Testament in wisdom. So that kind of concludes the Old Testament books on wisdom. The next and final section of the Bible gives us 18 books on the prophets. So we're going to talk about, to conclude the summary of the books of the Old Testament, we're going to talk about the prophets, the 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and there are 2 other books that are connected in there, Lamentations and Baruch. And then you have the 12, what are called 12 minor prophets. They're just short prophecies. We're going to ask ourselves, well, what is a prophet? A prophet is an individual who's been inspired by God to speak for God. They're all mystics in one way or another. They've had an experience of God. God speaks to them. He reveals his will to them, his desires to them in one way or another. And they speak for God. They speak to kings. They speak to the people. Very much they're opposed to sin. They're denouncing over and over again in the prophets. They're like the conscience of Israel. They're denouncing sin among the people, whether it's failure to worship God properly, or whether it's the rich oppressing the poor, or any kind of violence that one person makes use of against another, anything like that. The prophets denounce that. They try to call the people back to keeping the covenant. And the covenant basically means keeping the Ten Commandments in the moral order, and then also worshiping the only God, the God of heaven and earth, the one who created the seas and the heavens and the stars. He's the only one to be worshipped. And in later Judaism, that worship is to take place only at the temple in Jerusalem. So, as we conclude this segment of the program, I just mention the fact again that the prophets are the conscience of Israel. They are charismatic individuals that God has raised up to call His people back to fidelity and to repent for their sin, of their sins, to ask for forgiveness. There's a lot of difference between the prophets. They do it in a different way, as we'll see, between Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the various minor prophets. The great difference is between them, but they're all the same in this, that they are proponents of the law of God, and they call the people back from a loose way of living and sin to repentance and obedience to the law of God.
Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you all my prayers, works, joys, sorrows, and sufferings for the love and honor of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the conversion of sinners, and in reparation for the sins committed against your Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Amen.